We read God's Word in 1 Peter 2, and we will read this morning, this afternoon, the first 17 verses. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 17. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Read God's word that far. Our text is made up of verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, it is always good for us to know our identity. In fact, a sense of our identity is something we grow up with. It's instilled in us from our earliest days. If we're speaking anyway of our physical identity, we know our name. We know we are human beings. We know our parents. Our identity is simply a matter of who we are. Do you know who you are spiritually? Do you know what is your spiritual identity? The answer to that question is set forth in the text we have before us. Who are we? We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. We have a distinct identity that we are given of God. And in being given that identity, we are separated from others, namely the ungodly, unbelieving world. Always one reason to know one's identity is so that one knows who one is not. We must know our spiritual identity so that we know how to be different from others. Not only so, but the text presents a positive purpose in knowing our identity. It is our calling to show forth the praises of God, who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, somebody is not going to do that if he says to himself, "But I'm not the people of God. There may be a God and he may be praiseworthy, but I'm not the one to show forth those praises." God impresses on his church that we are the ones to show forth those praises. This follows from our identity, from whom he has made us to be in Jesus Christ. Our text teaches about our spiritual identity. But in the process of teaching about that, it sets forth some fundamental truths regarding the office of all believer. Ordinarily, in preaching on this text, I wouldn't use the theme, the office of all believer. I would use the theme, the church's spiritual identity. But in the process, I say, we are taught some things regarding the office of all believer that we also do well to understand and to hold dear. What is the office of all believer? It refers to the fact that every true child of God, being united to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith, has the Holy Spirit in him, and having the Holy Spirit has the power, the authority, and the ability to represent God and represent Jesus Christ as prophets, priests, and kings in the covenant of God. We have to emphasize and do well to understand this doctrine in the first place because of its denial by some in the realm of Christendom. I have in mind particularly, though not exclusively, the Church of Rome, which says of the person sitting in the pew, you do not have an office. In a sense, you are not even part of the church because the church is the organization of priests and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and pope. You just sit there and do what they tell you and listen to them. But it's a precious Reformed doctrine, and I say Reformed because the Reformers brought it again to the understanding of the church, a precious biblical doctrine because it's set forth in the Scriptures, that every true child of God and true believer is in the church of Jesus Christ and as such holds an office. There are four offices in this congregation: pastor, elder, and deacon, and the office of all believer. But in the second place, it's good to know that because this is so caught up and tied in with our identity. Who are we? We are God's people. What is our work? To show forth his praises. And this leads us right into speaking of the work of prophet, priest, and king. As we begin again, years worth of family visitation and endeavor to not only instruct but also encourage each of us as regards our fulfilling this office, we this afternoon give heed to the word of God in our text, and that with the goal that we might eagerly praise him for what he's done to us. I call your attention to the text under the theme, the office of all believer. Notice first the nature of this office, secondly, our installation into this office, and finally, the work of this office. An office in the covenant of God is a position of authority in which one shows himself to be God's friend and God's servant. Always when one holds an office, one has work to do in God's behalf. There is service of God. It is not possible, if you have a right understanding of office in the covenant of God, to hold an office without there being work to do. So you and I, as we hold the office of all believer, not only have a work to do, but we have authority, authorization from God Himself to do that work. But nobody holds an office except those who are God's friends. God does not give the privilege of holding office in the Church of Christ to any who are His enemy. To hold an office, then, is, by virtue of that very fact, not only to have a position in which I serve God, but also to say, God is showing that I'm His friend. We can see that that was the case already from the beginning with Adam, the first office bearer. Prophet, priest, and king, in behalf of God, he had work to do, and at the same time knew himself to be the friend of God. Indeed, being the friend of God is necessary if one is going to prophesy on God's behalf as a prophet, and if one is going to live unto God, and if one is going to rule in God's behalf. Is not the same true of Jesus Christ, our chief office bearer? He certainly was prophet, priest, and king, and had authority to carry out the work of his office, but he knew himself to be beloved of God. That was the very word God spoke when he was being installed, as it were, outwardly and publicly. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so for you and for me to hold an office in the Church of Christ is to know that by the grace of God in Christ, we are made friends of God and have work. More specifically, the nature of that office of all believer is indicated by the four terms found in verse 9 of our text, which speak of the church's identity. This speaks to the church as a body. First of all, we should understand who's being addressed. The whole church isn't just one part of the church or a segment of the church that of which it can be said you're a holy nation and a peculiar people. The very fact that Christ speaks here of a generation and a nation and a people indicates that the whole church is being comprehended. And then every member of the church, because the text uses the plural pronoun, ye, not just thou, or the singular referring to the whole body. Every member of the church, and I don't mean every member of a church on earth as much as I mean every true member of the body of Jesus Christ, is consecrated to the service of God. That generally comes out of the text. A peculiar people, those who are bought and made a possession of God. Why would He buy and make us a possession except we have some work to do? And we are then His property. A holy people who are consecrated to God. We are devoted to His service. More specifically, the threefold nature of the office comes out of that term, a royal priesthood, where we have both the idea of king and priest spoken of, and comes out of the last part of verse 9, that you should show forth the praises as a prophet. Here we have the Word of God to us saying that as part of the spiritual identity that we have in Jesus Christ, we are prophets, priests, and kings. We should understand what an honor is here bestowed upon us. This is God, as it were, pronouncing the church to be this. Not one of us this afternoon can disagree that the church is this. And not a one of us who knows ourselves to be a believer in Jesus Christ can say that we have not been given this office of all believer. There is an honor here that God is conferring on the church. Who holds this office? We said already that the apostle is speaking to the church as a whole and to every individual member. And evidently, the apostle is speaking to that church as she appears in the new dispensation after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only is that evident from the fact that the text itself is in the New Testament, but he speaks to a church and strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chapter 1, verse 1, throughout all of Asia Minor. A church made up of Jews, some were Jews, that is, who had scattered abroad at times of persecution, but also very evidently made up of many Gentiles. For he says in verse 10, which in time past were not a people of God, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, referring to the time in the Old Testament when the Gentiles were not included in the covenant of God. What's being emphasized then, as we say that Jews and Gentiles alike are included in the Church of Christ, is the fact again that each and every true believer holds office. It wasn't that way in the Old Testament. Although the words of our text were spoken to Israel in Exodus 19, verse 5, yet, and therefore Israel as a nation was this royal priesthood, yet that came to expression especially in the priests after the order of Aaron, in the prophets, and in the kings of Judah and of David's line. Whereas now in the New Testament, not only does the anointing of Christ show itself in the special offices, but also through each and every person. Something else is indicated here as regards the fact that we hold office, and that is that the church in the New Testament is one and the same as Israel in the Old. Now I know the form is different. We're not ignoring that. We're not Israel anymore as a nation. But the people of God in the Old Testament was Israel. And the people of God in the New Testament is the church of Jews and Gentiles. Not as if God has two different peoples, but in the Old Testament, the people whom he saved were the Jews, elect Jews, and now they are found, Jews and Gentiles, in every nation, tribe, and tongue. What is very striking is the fact, then, that the apostle quotes or refers to three different Old Testament texts and applies them, which had been in their original context spoken to Israel, and applies them to the church. There is not only Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, where Israel at Mount Sinai was being organized into a nation, and God said to her, "You are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, and peculiar people." And also Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, where some of the same thoughts were repeated. But there is Hosea 2, verse 23, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. You see, beloved, the error of dispensationalism is to say that God's promises to the Jews in the Old Testament, even those promises that aren't still fulfilled yet today, will be fulfilled only to Jews. So we're looking yet for Christ to come to Jerusalem, perhaps, to rule and to reign there and to bring about his kingdom there. And then in the New Testament, the people of God is also the church. And the promises of God to the church are fulfilled to the church. Two different people, two different kinds of promises, two different ways of salvation even, as the Jews are saved by obeying the law of Moses, and the Gentiles in the New Testament, the church, saved by faith in Christ. But our text shows that can't be. And it doesn't show that can't be by setting forth the doctrine and setting forth a point-by-point rebuttal of it. It shows it can't be because the Holy Spirit Himself takes these terms that refer to the identity of Israel and says, this is also the identity of the Church of Christ in the New Testament. How can God have two people when He's a faithful God? And when He says to the Israel in the Old Testament, you are my bride. And when He says to the church in the New Testament, you are my bride. Text is teaching that the office of all believer as found in the New Testament church indicates that the church found in the Old Testament Israel has grown up and come to maturity, which happened on the day of Pentecost. One and the same people. Now, what more specifically does that say as regards the office of all believer? It says this. Our children hold that office too. If in the Old Testament the children were part of the nation of Israel, and they were, then today the children who are united to Christ by a true and living faith are also prophets, priests, and kings. That's an important point, children and young people. Do you understand that already now you are part of the body of Jesus Christ and the work which is ours to do as holding that office is a work that you already must do too. Having set forth what we can about the recipients of this office, then, we have yet to show that in the text the apostle clearly shows that this church of Christ, and therefore those who hold the office of all believer, are sharply distinguished from the world. The text indicates that there are, according to the context now, some who stumble at Jesus Christ. Those aren't necessarily only those in the world. They're out there. They're not members of a church. You talk to them about Christ and they say, I don't believe that. Some of them are also in churches on earth, as were the Jews of the Old Testament, the unbelieving Jews. And when they heard about Christ, they said, no, I don't believe that. They stumbled at the word, being disobedient. We who hold the office of believer are different. The text begins, but ye are a chosen generation, etc. And the terms that are used here show how distinguished we are. A chosen generation in distinction from other generations. A holy nation in distinction from other nations. A peculiar people in distinction from other peoples. We are distinguished from the world of ungodly unbelievers. I said earlier, an honor is being conferred on us, but now we pause and we marvel that that honor has been conferred on us because the distinction isn't a matter of our own doing. It isn't a matter of our being more worthy than others. God has done a marvelous thing. When He put a cornerstone in the church, Jesus Christ, and when one by one throughout the history of the New Testament, He builds on that cornerstone as He saves daily such as should be saved. What must we know about the office of all believer and its nature? Quickly, to summarize, we are prophets, priests, and kings unto God. showing ourselves as church to be the continuation of Old Testament Israel in distinction from unbelievers around. How do we come to hold this office? When are we installed into it? Which is the same as asking the question, if we set forth the text from the viewpoint of our spiritual identity, how do we come to have this spiritual identity? And generally, our answer has to be that this is certainly a gracious work of God. For two reasons, we can't simply take this office to ourselves and say that we hold it, or think we're in it by nature. Reason number one is that we're sinners by nature, and the text indicates that when it speaks of God calling us out of darkness. We were in darkness. And if we can't remember a point in our lives when this was true, then it's certainly true of us in our ancestry. And it's true of us still by nature, because there was a moment we were regenerated. I don't know when. But before that moment, we were in darkness. The darkness of unbelief, the darkness of sin, the darkness of serving selves. Secondly, what makes clear that we did not take this office to ourselves by nature is the fact that we ourselves are Gentiles. If anyone had an argument, even though that argument wouldn't have held before God because of the depravity of their nature, but if anyone had an argument that they were preferred to be in that office and had a right to it, it would be the Jews. We are Gentiles, brought in to God's covenant and church and kingdom by His grace. God puts us in this office. Text underscores various steps by which God does that. In the first place, our holding the office of all believers is a matter of our being chosen, elected from all eternity. Ye are a chosen generation. We're referring here to the decree of election. The decree of election, according to which God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain people in Jesus Christ to salvation. A decree of election which, in the very context of our text, is contrasted with reprobation. People don't like to hear the other side of election, that is, that God, from all eternity, appointed some to damnation and destruction in hell. But just before our text, we read, whereunto, that is, that disobedience and that stumbling over Christ, whereunto they were appointed. Election in distinction from reprobation. An election which is gracious and sovereign and unconditional. Why does God give you and me the office of all believer? Why did He choose from all eternity to do it? Did He look ahead in time and say, now here's somebody who will believe, so I'll choose them? And here's somebody who won't, so I won't choose them. And here's somebody else who's going to for a while, and then they're going to fall away, so I won't choose them finally either. No, not that. For that makes the choice of God and our election dependent on our faith and obedience. But why did God choose us in distinction from others? According to His own good pleasure. And when I understand that, I who hold the office of all believer, I fall on my knees and I adore the mercies of God. He needs not give me a more detailed answer to the question, why me? And why me instead of that person? But I am to marvel and adore Him for for his grace to me. The second place, tracing the various steps by which we're put into office, we must speak of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to take away our sins, to earn for us the right to hold this office, and his resurrection and ascension to give us the Holy Spirit to function in that office. But the text doesn't say that in as many words either, but it's certainly implicit in the text. You are a holy nation. And we say to ourselves, I'm not holy. I'm the opposite of holy. I know my sins. I see my sins. How can I be holy? Only by virtue of the sanctifying, holy-making work of Jesus Christ. You are the possession of God. How did I become the possession of God? That's, again, the word peculiar, what the word peculiar means, purchased and made a possession. How am I made God's possession? I was purchased. How was I purchased? By Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. We are those who have obtained mercy, though we had not in the past obtained mercy. How is it that I've obtained mercy? Where is the evidence? The cross, the atoning death of Christ, is the basis for all the mercy of God. That still doesn't tell us how we're actually put into office. It tells us that God prepared from all eternity, and that in Jesus Christ in time, he, as it were, paved the way, made it possible, and made it right for us to hold office. But how? And the answer is, at the moment of our regeneration. And now we can relate the text to the resurrection of our Lord. Because, as we commented this morning briefly, Jesus Christ, being alive, lives in our hearts. He renews us. He gives us new life. The church is this chosen generation and royal priesthood. I share in that and become a member of Christ by anointing when he unites me to him by a true and living faith. That is when he regenerates me and works his life in my heart. How do I know I hold that office? To that question, the text gives an explicit answer. He hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Gracious work of God calling his people is a twofold work. And both aspects must be present for God truly to call. There is, on the one hand, the external call of the preaching of the gospel. God declares to us today, and he declares to us every day that the gospel is preached, that we are his people, and that all of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ are ours in him. But in the second place, there is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, causing us to hear it, to understand it, and to believe it. That God has done that to us, and that God has done that to us with this effect, that we are now in the marvelous light of God. Begin to understand him as he is in Scripture revealed and in Jesus Christ. Understand his truth and have the ability to begin to walk in the path illuminated by the Scriptures, in the law of God, all is the evidence of the fact that we have been put into the office of all believer. I need to hear the gospel to know that. I can't say, or at least it's inconsistent of me to say, if I don't go to church, that I hold that office. If I'm a Christian, if I'm a genuine Christian, truly saved, I do hold that office. But how do I show it? And how do I know it? As I join myself to the Church of Jesus Christ and hear God call, the saving call, the work of the Spirit. And then our text speaks, after having set forth for us that we've been installed into this office, the work of the office. First of all, the work of the office is set forth in the terms again. If we are a royal priesthood and a peculiar people, we have to live that way and act that way. And secondly, the text speaks of the grand purpose of God in making the church who she is. And in connection with that grand purpose, we have another indication of the work of our office, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you into his marvelous light. Praises of God refer here to his virtues, his perfections. God is praiseworthy because of who he is. He's many things. Students in the Essentials class learned that there are some attributes of his that make him praiseworthy, that man that is redeemed and saved man doesn't share at all. God is eternal. God is unchangeable. God is independent and sovereign. God is infinite. God is one simple being. And then there are other attributes that we come to share in, and the apostle is speaking of that here when we speak of the communicable attributes. The attributes that God has communicated to or shared with us. We look at this very verse. Why is it that God, who is a God of mercy and of grace, of wisdom, of power, of holiness, of justice, and of many other virtues, gives you and me to share in those virtues? It's because his glory must shine forth in us, and we must speak of it, and we must do the work of the office of all believer, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. Prophets are those who show forth those praises. But as prophets showing forth his praises, we don't only call attention to who God is. He shows who he is. He shows all those attributes in all his works in time and history, especially as they're set forth in the Scriptures. So that, to begin getting more specific with how we fulfill our work as prophets, priests, and kings, we will never be able to do it if we don't understand and pay attention to the Scriptures. There we have guidelines for the work of our office. But if our office is threefold, prophet, priest, and king, then so is our work. As showing forth the praises of God, doing the work of a prophet, we show who we are. And we must ask ourselves the question now, exactly how do we do the work of prophets? Maybe I'm introducing a new thought that could have come earlier, but in emphasizing that only God's people hold the office of all believer, we shouldn't overlook the fact that every unbeliever holds an office too, something like that of prophet, priest, and king. The only difference being that they aren't prophets, priests, and kings unto God, but in the service of the devil. And I emphasize that now, and the text brings out the contrast again when it speaks of darkness and light. We're out of darkness and we're now in his light. To say that that must characterize our speech. The songs of the world And the way the world speaks indicates that the world of ungodly unbelievers are prophets in the service of darkness, prophets of the prince of darkness. And the child of God, as he shows that he's a prophet of Jesus Christ, now also the young children and the young people, because you hold the office of all believer too, as we go through our life, say, I'm not going to talk like the world. I'm going to fight so that I don't think like the world. I'm going to be sure that I don't listen to the world's philosophy and music and all the rest, because I'm a prophet in the service of God, and everything I say must show forth His praises. And that's why I need to know the Bible and to know true doctrine. I'm going to carry out my work as an office bearer by bringing the Word of God to bear on circumstances of my life or the life of others that I encounter. That's what the pastor has to do. That's what the elder has to do in his visits, bring the Word. That's what we ask the deacons to do, not only bring external gifts, monetary gifts, but bring the Word. And so also, the office of all believer and our carrying out that office requires us to speak of the praises of God as set forth here in Scripture. How? In what circumstances? That's so broad I can hardly say more about it. Every single opportunity we have in all of our life, our speech is to display the truth of God, the knowledge of God, as He's given us to know Him. We're to live a distinctive life as priests. Again, we're not priests in the service of darkness. If you read the Bible, you can read how the Old Testament times anyway, such priests would have carried out their office, the neighboring nations to Israel, and even the Jews sometimes when they fell into sin. What would a priest of an idol god do? A priest of an idol god uses his body in the service of idolatry. Gives himself or herself over to immorality and to fornication. Defiles his or her body with cuttings and with knives. As a reminder to you and to me that those ungodly unbelievers also use their body somehow in some way in the service of sin, often because their one standard for all that they do is what will make me happy, what feels good. But the distinctive life of a priest in the covenant of God and of us as all, holding the office of all believer is a life in which we devote our bodies and our souls as living sacrifices of thankfulness to God Himself. The law, the Ten Commandments, I don't just obey that in my heart. That's vague. At least if that's the only way I obey it, that's being very vague. How do I obey the law of God? How do I not steal? With my hands I do not steal. With my hands I serve my neighbor and I give to God what I owe God and I give to my neighbor what I owe my neighbor. How do I not commit adultery? With my body I do not commit adultery and I put my body in the service of God. How do I not bear false witness? With my tongue. You see, again, we can't spell out every circumstance in which we show ourselves priests. There's no time in our life in which we are not priests unto God and carrying out the work of our office. All my life long, I obey the law. I abstain from all that God calls evil. And I seek wisdom from God to live in areas in which He's neither commanded nor forbidden in a way that serves and glorifies Him. Not what makes me happy, but what brings honor and glory to God. As priests, we also pray and intercede for each other. That's how we show ourselves to be a priesthood. And then, thirdly, as kings. Kings rule. We are to rule. We are to rule our own bodies and lives. That's our kingdom. Each of us has a kingdom. We are to rule those lives, though, not as though we are the ultimate king. We are kings under God. So that, once again, the fear of God and the law of God governs us. In our own lives, we are to be able to say of this thought or that action that we've thought or committed, that sin. As a king, I know what sin is. And I judge sin to be sin. And I fight against sin and Satan in the power of Jesus Christ in me. Prophets, priests, and kings. An ongoing work in the doing of which we show not only that we display the truth of God as prophets, but we display the love and the compassion and the holiness of God as priests and the justice of God as kings. How do we carry out this work? I said it's something we do all our life long, but we do it again in connection with the Church of Jesus Christ. Carrying out this office of all believer, we have to understand that though I hold this office, I hold it in relation to and conjunction with every other member of the church, so that we can speak of the communion of saints, the practical carrying out of the work of communion of saints, our love for each other, as being how to carry out the work of our office. It happens sometimes really without our even realizing it. When we sing in the worship service, we are speaking to each other the word of God as prophets. When we vote at a congregational meeting, the men of the congregation are showing themselves to be kings holding the office of all believer. When church discipline is exercised, by our approving of that discipline, or I should say that approval is often called tacit, silent, by our not disapproving vocally in the right way of that discipline, we show ourselves to be carrying out the work of the prophet, priest, and king. It happens, I say again, sometimes without our even realizing it. But now, let us do this in our relationship to each other, bringing the word to one who is discouraged or in need of admonition or comfort or upbuilding. Let us do that in our relationship with each other, showing others that we do love God's law and will not set a bad or evil example to others. And then let us do it also tomorrow and in the week ahead as we go out into the world and as we witness to others of the grace and praises of God in us. It's not an option that we carry out the work associated with our office is our calling. God made us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show ourselves to be that. And because it's our calling, God gives us also the desire. Do you have that in your hearts? If not, we have to pray for it. God works in His people both to will, to desire, and to do the things that He has commanded us to do. This is how we're going to show that we are who we are. The text speaks of the church's spiritual identity. And then the church who knows herself to be this beloved people of God doesn't, as it were, put on a mask and pretend she's still the world. Unashamedly, with praises to God who made her this, she lives as His church. That's the calling of us who hold the office of all believer. What's the effect going to be? God is praised. He will be praised in our life. The power of His grace to turn a sinner from sin, to turn one who's in darkness into one who sees and lives in the light, that power, that glory of God will shine forth. And then not we, but God, will get the glory and the honor which is due Him. So live, beloved, young or old, children or parents, so live as if you have authority from Christ to serve Him this way. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, as sinners, we sin even in the office that we hold. And do not always prophesy of Thy great name and give ourselves a sacrifice of thankfulness and fight sin and Satan with our whole hearts as we're called to do. We're sorry for that. We pray for grace to live as we are called to live, and that the incentive and the motivation might be the awareness that in Christ Thou hast made us a distinct people to the praise of the glory of Thy name. Enable us in the week that lies ahead to show that we are this distinct people, and to count it a joy and a privilege so to live, and even if need be, to bear the reproaches of men, and keep us from sin, for Christ's sake. Amen.